If someone were to ask you what job one was for Christians, how would you respond? What is that one thing that God desires for us to do that is more important, more significant, has more long-lasting results in the lives of people than anything else? Well, some people would say that evangelism would fit that definition. And granted, it's very important for us to be telling people about the love of Jesus Christ, particularly as the days of His return draw nearer and nearer. Still others would say it's exploring God's Word, that we need to be strengthened so that we do have something to share with other people. But did you know there is one other task that God gives to us that, dare I say, is more important than even being in the Word and being able to share your faith? A task that, unless we are invested in it, we will find ourselves ineffective in all the rest. That task is the task of encouragement. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we see what an absolute essential this activity is for us as believers. Writing there, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may be able to comfort others with the same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." What Paul was saying in that passage is that the reason God blesses us, the reason that God delivers us, the reason that God encourages us is so that we might learn how to be an encouragement to others. And let me tell you, there are a few things in life that you will find that are more rewarding than being an individual whom God can use to encourage a fellow Christian in a moment of crisis. But that's kind of the sticking point, isn't it? Encouragement shines brightest. Encouragement really is most effective when people are in desperate need of it. And when you see someone who is in desperate need of encouragement, when you encounter somebody who's really going through the ringer, how many times have you found yourself sort of having this mixed emotional battle? A feeling deep inside, you want to reach out to them, you want to make a difference, you want to be used by God, but you haven't the slightest clue how to go about it. Oh, you just don't want to dump some cliche on their head or just say something that makes their burdens that much heavier. You want to be used of God. You want to be effective. You want to be able to give them strength in their situation just like Jesus would have. Well, if you've ever had that desire, if you've ever had that kind of burden, tonight in the book of 1 Samuel, as we begin our study in the book of 1 Samuel, in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to see a family going through an incredible time of crisis. And we're going to see three very important insights into the fine art of being an encouragement in the time of crisis, in a study that we could call tonight, How to Really Help Another Human Being. We're going to see that if we are going to be effective encouragers, first of all, we need to understand the perspective of true encouragement. We need to learn how to deal with our own issues before we turn around and start getting involved in trying to help out others. Secondly, we're going to see tonight the process of true encouragement. How we can discover the real issues, the real problem that is besetting somebody, and not just treat symptoms, but get down to what really ails people. And finally, we're going to see tonight a very important insight that we could call the practical impact of true encouragement. How you and I can be encouragers in the best and fullest sense of the term is not by coming alongside people and getting them dependent on us, but by coming alongside those who are stumbling, those who are wandering from the path, and pointing them back to the one who is the master encourager, the master himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see exactly how that's done tonight in this passage as well. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open up this very practical and very applicable section of the Word of God to us. Father, we thank You that tonight You have things to say to us, ways to equip us to perhaps lead us into areas and ventures in ministry that we never dreamed possible for us. Oh, Lord, you looked around at the world and said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send more harvesters out into his fields. Lord, I get the feeling you feel that same way about having effective encouragers among your people. There are so many who are downcast, so many are distressed, so many that are just lost and looking for a clue. God, use this time in your word tonight to help us not only to discover what it means for us to be online in our relationship with you, but to share out of that glorious overflow, to be able to reach out to others with that same comfort that we have been comforted by you. Thank you for this blessing, Lord. Cause this to be a study that we not only receive, but learn how to relate in effective ways and ever-widening circles of blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, they introduce you to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, it's the book that naturally follows in the progression we're on. We've gone through the book of Judges. We've taken some time in the book of Ruth, and we found that the book of Ruth was set in the time of the Judges. That is a time when Israel had no king, the time when Israel was pretty much adrift spiritually, going through these endless cycles of turning back to God and experiencing deliverance, and then blowing God off and experiencing the consequences. Well, 1 Samuel has been accurately called a book of transitions, because we see some major transitions in the life and history of Israel that really follow along and dominate the themes of this book. The first transition that we are going to see is the transition of the priesthood over God's people from a man named Eli to an individual you've probably heard of before, the prophet Samuel. We'll see how Samuel then is involved in a transition. Samuel, being the last leader of Israel that we could call a judge, is then transitioned out of his position when Israel moves into a phase in their history where they were led by kings. And so we will see the passing of the baton from this man, Samuel, to the first king of Israel, a man named Saul. And finally, we will see even a transition take place among the kings of Israel. We will see how the power in Israel would be transformed, passed along, translated from the hand of Saul, an unrighteous king, as it turns out, into the hand of a king who is a man after God's own heart, King David himself. And so that's the overview of where we're going here. Now, the book of 1 Samuel, according to scholars, was probably written around 1015 B.C., not long before the death of Samuel himself. In fact, the book of 1 Samuel records Samuel's death, so it's very evident that Samuel wasn't alone in penning the words that we're going to be studying tonight. In fact, there's a fascinating scripture that I believe gives us the authorship of not only this book, but the books that are to follow. In the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 29 and verse 29, there are three individuals who are mentioned who were used by God to record the history of God's dealings with Israel. Their names are Samuel, Nathan the prophet, and Gad the seer. And so I believe that all three of these individuals had a hand in the events that we're going to see recorded in these historical books covering the time of the monarchy of Israel. And so we've got an idea, generally speaking, of where we are going. Now, this book begins by focusing in on a family that was going through a very difficult turn of events indeed, really caused by following the spirit of the time. That's where we begin in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1. There we read, "Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." Now, here we see a very interesting turn of events. We're introduced to three basic people who are going to capture our attention in our study tonight. First of all, we're introduced to a man named Elkanah. Elkanah evidently came from a godly home, or at least a home where the Lord was respected. His name literally meant, "God has made him." And so his parents, when he came into the world, gave credit where credit was due. Elkanah evidently had some kind of a spiritual background. And we'll see that although he had some of a spiritual background, he also had some fairly major holes in his faith. The second individual we meet is a woman named Hannah. Her name literally means God is gracious, or grace itself. Boy, a very nice name to have. And every once in a while you'll run into a little girl in church circles named Hannah. And it's just kind of neat to see that name being used as an expression of thanks to God for his grace. Peninnah, however, kind of takes it apart from the spiritual into the more, how shall I say, temporal or worldly. Her name literally means polished coral or a pearl. And so I imagine her parents looked at her and thought that she was a very beautiful young girl when she was born. But really, you don't see much of a spiritual influence as you would with other names of that time. Now notice, we are told this man, Elkanah, had two wives. Now, right off the bat, this causes people some problems. People will say, well, you're saying he's a godly guy. How could a godly man possibly have two wives? Well, remember something. First of all, plural marriages, polygamy, spouse marriages were very prevalent during this time. As a matter of fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, we see a very interesting insight into the general character spiritually of relationships at that time. In Deuteronomy 25, we see that the idea of having more than one wife was something that was regulated under the Jewish law. It was not recommended. It was restricted. And it's very important for us to understand that because there are some cult groups that will come along and try to tell you that having many wives is a good thing. Well, understand something. God's plan from the very beginning was that there would be one man and one woman committed to each other exclusively and solely till death would do them part. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, a very famous passage of Scripture, one that I share quite a bit at weddings, says this, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Now, that was God's ideal. Now, that ideal had been swept away by the general atmosphere of the time. The reality that people were dealing with was that this was a very widespread practice. And really, it's a reflection of the fact that this man, Elkanah, lived in a time that Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 describes as being a time where there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there is not an example that you can find in Scripture where the idea of having two wives, two or more wives, worked out in any way, shape, or form. Generally speaking, it was a one-way ticket to misery. And personally, I've had some experience with marriage, not with having more than one wife, but I find having one wife around the house more than sufficient. So why would a guy like Elkanah take more than one wife? Well, we get a little bit of a clue in verse 2. Notice what it says. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. Hannah evidently came first. And the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Evidently, what had happened was that Elkanah had married this woman, Hannah. And we will see that they had a very tight relationship with each other. But there was one big problem. Hannah was unable to have children. And in that day and age, that was not only a social shame, it was a potential economic disaster. Because the more kids you had, the more hands you had around to help work the land that you had. In an agrarian society, definitely having your quiver full of kids was a great blessing. And if you didn't have that, people would tend to say, huh, if children are a blessing from the Lord and they don't have children, then they must not be blessed. There must be something wrong with their lives. And boy, you know, you think the modern sort of practice of looking at the circumstances of people's lives and trying to figure out if God's pleased with them or not is a modern invention. It certainly wasn't. In fact, the social pressure was so great, and probably the notion of having children and offspring was so important to Elkanah that he decided to take matters into his own hands. He decided to depart from God's ideal and bring another woman into this situation. Well, once again, we see the disaster that is caused when we depart from God's straight ways and begin to reinvent institutions like marriage according to our own standards and according to our own ideas. Take a look at verses 3 through 6. It says, "This man went from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there." We're going to be introduced to these two characters before too long. "And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb." Now here you see the fruit that came about from failing to follow God's clear directions for relationships. It seemed like a great idea bringing this woman in and having children. And yes, they did have children. But there was a price to be paid from deviating from God's standard. That price was an internal civil war. Could you imagine the kind of grief that flowed from this kind of a situation? In Hannah's mind, bringing this other woman in and her having children only caused her sense of inadequacy to be promoted. Could you imagine how painful it was for a woman like Hannah to see all these kids running around the house, to see this woman Peninnah up pregnant again after years and years of trying and failing to conceive? Again, it solved a short-term problem. There was short-term gain, but there was long-term pain here. Now, it wasn't any picnic for Peninnah either. As we see, when they would go up to these feasts, Elkanah, because his heart was really committed to Hannah and not Peninnah, would honor her by giving her a double portion. And that was not lost on that woman one bit. You could probably imagine what she thought. Well, here I am. I'm the one the Lord's favored. I'm the one who's been able to have children. I'm the one who's gone through all the pains and rigors of childbirth and child rearing, and yet he favors her over me. Talk about a recipe for disaster. We have got a catfight on our hands. And you know, that sense of injustice was just promoted every year, every time Elkanah would go up to a feast, and every Jewish male who was adult was expected to go up 3 times a year to the central tabernacle of Israel and offer sacrifices. 3 times a year, Peninnah realized that she was hardly a pearl in the eyes of her husband. And so you see this disaster taking place. And we look at this and we go, well, these silly people departing from God's standards and getting involved with polygamy. Gosh, it's so wonderful that we've grown beyond that and we've learned not to depart from these sort of the straight and narrow in our day and age. Oh, really? Stop and think for just a second what we are doing to the institution of marriage in our day and age. The definition of marriage as one man and one woman for life is decidedly under attack. And I'm not just talking about the gross and overstated attacks of saying, well, we want to have same-sex marriages or we want to have common law marriages without any kind of spiritual implication behind them. No, even farther from that, even within the church itself, God's standards for marriage and entering into marriage are really being flaunted in our day. If you want to know what God's standard is for marriage and entering into marriage, there's really very few passages that I think you can run into that spell out exactly what God's good ways are all about. Then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote here. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you become separated unto the Lord." Now notice how this works out, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." You see, when we say to God, "We know better, God. After all, this is the new millennium. And you can't really expect me to get married without sleeping with the person first, because that's just pretty much how things are done in our culture." Well, you can rationalize things that way, but understand, God doesn't buy the rationalization. And I'll tell you, you can talk to person after person after person who talks about playing fast and loose with God's standards of purity before marriage and finds themselves reaping all kinds of unexpected consequences after marriage. Consider this. When couples come in and talk to me about getting married, when I get involved with premarital counsel, one of the questions I ask them is, are you sleeping together? And I hate to even ask the question. You know, you would think that in Christian circles, you wouldn't even have to ask. But boy, you have to ask, believe me. And when I find out that a couple has crossed that boundary, when they've gotten off that beam, you know, first of all, you can tell, they don't need me to tell them that it's wrong. The red expression on their face as they share that with me pretty much tells the story. But one thing I share to them is, you know, I think you've made a mistake. It doesn't mean that you can't get married. But one thing you need to do for the future sake of your marriage is this. You need to put off your marriage date for 6 months. 6 months. And during that time, you need to abstain from sexual relations. Why? Well, you need to understand something. Marriage needs to have a foundation. And the most important foundation that you can set for a happy and successful marriage is respect and trust. That's what it's made up of. You see, men desire respect in a marriage relationship almost more than they would desire love. And women would desire more than anything else to be able to trust implicitly the man that they are married to. Now, understand something. If you play fast and loose with God's rules before you get married, you are putting both of those values in jeopardy. You really need to understand that. Because first of all, guys, if a woman cannot trust you to keep your hands off her before you get married, if she doesn't see in you the moral character that allows you to say no because you're saying yes to something better, that is your relationship with God, understand this, respect has gone out the window. I mean, she may go along with it, but respect is something that you will have an awfully hard time reachieving in your relationship. Secondly, understand this. If you cannot be trusted to abide by God's standards before you get married, what makes you think that just by walking down an aisle and muttering a few words in front of a pastor, you can be trusted to keep God's standards after you get married? You see, two very important things are in play here. And when we throw aside God's standards and say, well, we know better, God, and we got to be modern, God, and everything on TV and in the media tells me that I've got to get with it and be like everybody else. Yeah, you can be like everybody else. But understand this. Everybody else in our day are having a horrific experience with marriage. People that go down that pathway, almost without exception, really have a hard, hard time. I mean, stop and consider the divorce statistics for just a moment. You've probably heard the famous 50% divorce rate. But you need to understand something. That's a deceiving statistic because that doesn't take into account second and third and fourth marriages where the divorce rate is infinitely higher. You understand, according to a study in the University of Wisconsin, 80%, 8 out of 10, of people who walk down an aisle and promise to love, honor, obey till death do them part, eventually find themselves standing before a judge in divorce court swearing that their marriage is irretrievably broken. Hey, let me tell you something. Marriage and a foundation for marriage and doing things God's way is nothing to mess around with. They were doing things their own way and it was causing them nothing but grief. Now notice something. There was probably enough in this marriage to keep it together, enough love, enough of the presence of God to keep it together, but not enough of the presence of God, you understand, to make it a happy marriage. And so you had this misery going on. You had this civil war going on. I mean, you ladies out there probably know when, say, one of your relatives visits, maybe a mother-in-law or something like that, and you have two women who are just trying to share a kitchen. That's difficult enough, let alone having two women who are trying to share one husband. You can imagine the grief. And the grief was forthcoming. Take a look at verse 7. It says, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Can you imagine this situation? Can you imagine this scenario? 3 times a year going up to these festivals of the Lord. Elkanah wanting to do the right thing and encourage his wife Hannah and let her know that, you know, he really loved her, and so he'd give her the double portion, but he was also doling out these different parts of the feast to his other wife and his kids. Could you imagine the remarks that would get made along the way? Well, Hannah, another year's gone by, and oh, gee, still no kids. Oh, well, that's too bad. Oh, by the way, I've got to take care of mine right now. Talk about being provoked. Talk about something that would just really get to the core of your heart as a woman. That's exactly what was happening. These times of feasting that were meant to be a celebration were anything but a celebration for Hannah. We are told, therefore, she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, here you see a classic example of guy logic in action. You've probably heard of that book, Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. Well, I think that guy was right and that we're both kind of from other planets, but I really think he missed it on men. I believe men are from the planet Vulcan. Remember in Star Trek, the Vulcans are just logic. They don't have any emotions, it's just logic, and this is how it works. And we don't do emotions, we just do logic. Well, that's where we men are probably most comfortable, especially dealing with women. Talk about boldly going where no man has gone before. Try understanding women. And so we guys fall back on what we do best. We are problem solvers. We look at a situation and we say logically, well, you know, you've got this and this situation, and you know, what's the best way to solve this? And here you see that guy kind of logic coming into play. Oh, Hannah, how can you still be all bummed out about this? Come on, don't listen to her. You know how much I care about you. Aren't I better to you than 10 kids? And I bet he was an outstanding husband. I bet he tried to make his wife's life as full as it possibly could be. But notice something. Why is he staying up here in the realm of logic? Why is he coming from this approach? Because it was probably far easier for a guy like Elkanah to stay up there in the logic and the A plus B equals C realm than for him to actually admit that he, as the head of this house, had blown it. That it was his decision to introduce plural marriage into this relationship that had caused this kind of grief, this kind of guilt. You know, whenever you run into people who kind of look at you and kind of have this mentality of like, well, I really don't want to hear too much about your problem. I just want to fix it. You know, like the old joke about the guy who goes to the doctor and says, doctor, it hurts when I do this. And the doctor listens and says, well, don't do that anymore. That's the kind of counsel sometimes you get from people. Well, I think one of the reasons that we tend to fall back on logic and guys really don't want to get near feelings too much is because we just want the problems to go away. We really don't want to deal with the roots of them. And you know, if we are going to be real encouragers, if we are going to be used by God to really be able to get people to a place where they experience the healing of God, we first have to walk that path ourselves. You know, there is no substitute for experience when it comes to compassion. There's no substitute for being honest about your own shortcomings and your own failures when it comes to developing compassion. And you know, we will never develop compassion until we first realize that we need compassion ourselves. We need someone to have mercy on us. And then in turn, we can have mercy on others. You know, I really like what Jesus said about this. Maybe one of his most famous statements is found in the book of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 3. He said, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, Elkanah didn't want to go there. Elkanah didn't want to deal with his role in all of this. He just wanted Hannah to act like she felt better. He just wanted the problem to go away. And oftentimes that's what we do. You know, the Scripture has real warnings that it gives about people who would heal the wound of my people superficially, without getting down to the roots of the problems. And that's it, what Elkanah was trying to do. And you know, sometimes that's exactly what we try to do. Be very, very careful. If you find yourself one of those people who is very much invested in the lives of other people, but you never really have much time to deal with God yourself. Be very, very careful if you're one of those folks who find yourself really deeply involved in a lot of Christian stuff, but your life on the home front is kind of a mess. Let me tell you something. The church is a great place to run and hide. Being involved with 10 other people's lives is a great dodge if it keeps you so busy you can't listen to God's voice speaking to your own heart. Hey, Elkanah didn't want to get down to the issues of the heart. But if we want to be encouragers, if we really want to share with people in an effective way, that's where it has to begin. So here is Hannah. She has come to the house of God seeking grace, seeking a healing from her heart. They are there at the tabernacle. They're there at this festival. And instead of celebrating, she is just broken. Is Hannah going to find grace at the house of God? Well, let's take a look at verse 9. It says, "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord." Now, very interesting. We're introduced to another individual here, Eli the priest. Now, Eli, you notice when we find him here, is in a very revealing pose. He is sitting in a chair at the entrance to the tabernacle of the Lord. Notice, he's not standing. He's not serving. He's not seeking the Lord. He's just sort of looking at the other people as they come on in. He's sort of checking out the scenery. And you know, one of the things that I think is a real warning sign is when we become so involved and enmeshed in the lives of others, kind of like Eli, we can be around the things of God and around the people of God, but we're so interested in looking at what's going on with other people that we're really not connected to God Himself. You know, there's an awful lot of people who can go to church week after week and month after month and year after year and never enter into a personal relationship with God because they get involved so much on the horizontal, so much even in the work of the Lord, they have no relationship with the Lord of the work. As we're going to see, that was a real problem for Eli and for his sons. And so Eli is just sort of sitting there checking things out, and he notices this woman comes in to the tabernacle. In verses 10 and 11, you see an incredible example of effective prayer. "And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head.'" Now, there's a couple of things I'd point out to you in all of this. First of all, you see the level of desperation here. I mean, when you get to the point where you're trying to make bargains with God, you are pretty desperate. "I'll go and serve you as a missionary in Africa, I promise." What did I say to you, Lord? I have something about, "Oh yeah, if you give me this answer to prayer, I'll go to the Wildcat game, just like I promised." No, I think that was what I said. You know, we often forget these kind of things. Why do you suppose she threw in this idea about her child serving the Lord and being a Nazirite, someone who would never shave their head and they'd be dedicated to the service of God? Well, I think she was going back to what she knew of God's dealings with God's people in the past. You remember, a guy named Manoah was told by God that he would be given a son who was to be a Nazirite, whose head would never be shaved, and that he would be a leader for the people of Israel. That bouncing baby boy ended up being Samson. So I'm sure what Hannah was thinking was, if it worked for Manoah and his wife, maybe it'll work for me. Maybe God needs to raise up another leader for his people right now. Lord, make my child that leader. But just give me a child. But notice the most important thing in all of this. When she prayed, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Now, this is what I think really got God's attention. Not her bargaining with God, not her saying, okay, God, if you come through for me, then I will do this. I think what really grabbed the heart of the Lord was something that is very rare in Christian circles. Honesty in prayer. Oh, you know how we usually pray. Oh, Lord, it's such a blessing to serve you, and I'm so glad all these trials are coming my way. And we pray that way because we think if we were really honest with God and said to God, God, you know how mad and how frustrated I am about all this, that God's going to look at us and say, oh, look at you, need a little more patience, do you? Well, we're going to make this trial go twice as long. We have that mentality about God, don't we? And so we learn to say all the right things. And we don't want people to think that we're phonies. Or I should say, we don't want people to think that we're spiritually deficient. But what we become are phonies. We become praying phonies. And stop for a second and think. Who are we talking to when we pray? You're talking to God, right? The Bible says God knows you inside and out. Who are you trying to kid? You know, Jesus himself, when he prayed very honestly. And stop and think about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane for a moment. Do you remember how he prayed? Facing the most crucial moment of his life, really the fulfillment of everything that God had sent him to do, to die on the cross, to experience the agony of crucifixion, to take your sins and my sins upon himself. And as he stared down the barrel of that, what did Jesus say? Father, this is hard, but I consider it a privilege to serve you. Is that what he said? That's what we would be taught to say. That's what we would think a spiritual person would say. But what did Jesus say? Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. That was the whole reason he came to drink that cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That, gang, is honesty in prayer. And you know, you can be honest before God in prayer. You really want to start understanding what honesty in prayer is all about. I would encourage you to read through the Psalms. Better than 50% of the Psalms that you will read in the book of Psalms include something about disappointment, confusion, the idea that, God, are you still in the business of being merciful? It's all over the Psalms. So why did God take Psalms like that and preserve them and include them in his holy word? I'll tell you why. Because what God is saying to us is, I don't want religion from you. I want you to be real. I want you to be able to say anything to me. Because I already know your heart. I really love what Psalm 62 says about this. In Psalm 62, verses 5 through 8, listen to the honesty that is involved here. It says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory, the rock of my strength, and my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. You see, God knows what's going on in your heart. And I believe one of the most God-honoring things that we can do is to pour out our heart before the Lord, just as if he knew everything we were going to say anyway, because guess what? He does. He knows all about you, and he loves you anyway. That's our Lord. Well, that's the kind of prayer that Hannah prayed. And notice something. Here she prays this prayer in the sincerity of her heart, literally groaning, agonizing, weeping before the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever come to a place in prayer where you've just wept before God, or you couldn't express words to God. You just wept in the presence of God. You know what an awesome moment that is. But that awesome moment was about to be interrupted. Verse 12 says this, and it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now notice Eli's not praying. He's watching other people pray, which is a huge mistake, by the way. It's an easy one to fall into. I've told this story before, but it bears repeating. When I was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa, one of my jobs as an assistant pastor was to sit in the back in this foyer area, it had this glass kind of area, and watch and make sure that nobody was going to disrupt the service. And one of the things that we were to do was when someone was getting out of line or getting a little weird, we were supposed to go down and tell them, hey, Because you knock that off, you're calling attention to yourself. It was really tough duty because, among other things, if someone like stood up when everybody else was sitting down during worship, we had to go down and tap them on the shoulder and say, "Could you sit down?" You really found out in a hurry, though, if they were really in the Spirit or not, because if they were led by the Spirit, they would go, "Oh, okay, fine," you know, because, you know, the wisdom of God is easily entreated. But if they were just calling attention to themselves and they were in the religious flesh, they'd turn around and say, "How dare you interrupt my time?" And boy, there were some of those experiences. So I'm sitting there one night and I'm watching the people worship. And all of a sudden, something catches my attention out of the corner of my eye. It's this lady. And she's not only stood up, but she has got this wild way of worshiping. She is not like, you know, usually people will lift both their hands to the Lord. They'll lift them up about here, you know, and they'll have their hands out. And it's pretty much standard operating procedure. Although I noticed in Arizona, there's a lot of people who just like to go for the one-hand thing. And that's fine. You know, that's within the bounds. But this lady was doing something different. She would stand there like this with her arms folded, and then she would kind of shoot one hand up, kind of like a Sieg Heil, you know, kind of like those things you'd see in those clips of Nazi Germany. And then she'd take her hand and she'd start flopping it like a fish, just on the end there, you know, kind of like she'd reeled it in or something like that. And she'd put her hands down, and then she'd, you know, and like this. And people are kind of looking at her, and I'm kind of looking at her, and I'm kind of going, "Do I go down there? Do I?" You know, I go, "Okay." You know, and I'm just kind of cracking up because I've never seen anything this bizarre before. And while I'm kind of watching, the Lord spoke to my heart. I knew it was the Lord because it brought me up short. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, "She's worshiping me right now. What are you doing?" Well, I realized I wasn't worshiping God. I was watching somebody else worship God. Not only was I watching someone else worship God, I had the nerve to kind of try to critique their way of worship. And God probably had a very different opinion about that lady's worship, as strange as it seemed to me. And I did. If it came from her heart, it was pleasing to Him. He doesn't care what we do with our hands. And so I never forgot that lesson. You know, although I did have to keep an eye on things to keep make sure that things didn't get strange, I made it a point not to sit around and try to critique the way other people try to worship the Lord. I'd rather be worshiping the Lord than focusing in on how other people worship the Lord. Eli made that same mistake. He watched her mouth. Now notice in verse 13 it says, "Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.'" Oh boy. You want to talk about being an encourager? Here is exactly what not to do. If you really want to encourage other people, take a lesson from Eli. You know, when you go out and you golf, there's this technique called going to school on somebody else. When they're putting on the green, you always hope somebody else putts first, because when they putt, they can show you kind of where the ball's going to break and you don't have to make the same mistake. You can compensate. You can learn from their bad example, so to speak. This is a great opportunity for us to go to school on Eli. What has Eli done? Eli has done something that is so prevalent in Christian circles, they should make it an Olympic sport. Jumping to conclusions. And he was a world-class conclusion jumper. Here he sees this woman. She's weeping. She's not speaking out loud. She's moving her lips. And he goes, she's drunk in the sanctuary. Get all temperance sermon number 52 out here and start lecturing her about the evils of demon rum. That's what I'm going to do. When nothing could have been farther from the truth. Have you ever been around people that come to snap judgments about others? Oh, they've got it all figured out. They know exactly where people are coming from. You don't have to tell them because they already know. Where do you suppose that tendency to make snap judgments about others comes from? I think it usually comes from a principle that I just wish wasn't true, but I know it is. James Russell Lowell, a famous writer, summed it up this way. "Whatever you may be sure of this. You are dreadfully like other people." What Lowell was trying to say to us is this: the things that bug you most in others are probably the things that you like least about yourself. The things that really tick you off and you say, "How in the world can someone be like that?" are probably things that Well, truth be told, you've been guilty of a time or two, and maybe you just don't feel all that good about it. You know, isn't it funny how that works in our lives? I find it's kind of amazing to me. Whenever I, driving down the road, start critiquing somebody else's driving skills, and you know, in the interest of public safety, use a piece of equipment that comes in every car and is meant to be used, the horn, you know, to let someone know that I don't like the way that they're driving or that they've just cut somebody off or they've done something dangerous. It's just amazing to me how within like 5 minutes I'll do the same thing to somebody else. But it's different, you see, because I had a good reason for doing that. Well, the same thing works in our lives spiritually. You ever notice that? Ever notice that, boy, when you see somebody else wearing your sins, they look really ugly on them, even though they look really good on you? I mean, you can justify, you can rationalize, but boy. Now, this idea of being drunk, where do you suppose that came from in Eli's consciousness, that he would just jump to that conclusion so quickly? Well, in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12, I believe we see a little insight into the Eli family that can tell us why he jumped to that conclusion. It says, "Now the sons of Eli were corrupt. They did not know the Lord." These are the two guys who are the junior assistant priests, and they did not know God. We're told, and we will study this as our time through Samuel continues, exactly how rotten these guys were and the kind of abuse they had brought to worship at the tabernacle. But undoubtedly, along with just their whole God-rejecting attitude, was probably the idea that, you know, the sanctuary, the tabernacle is a great place to sit in the shade and get snockered, throw a few back. And because Eli wasn't restraining his sons, I imagine that was a real hot point for him. He felt guilty about it, and boy, he just jumped to a conclusion. He just put two and two together and said, this woman's got to have the same problems because these are the problems that are going through my life. Hey, if you want to be an encourager, if you really want to encourage other people, you cannot jump to conclusions about what's going on in their life. You cannot come to people with a one-size-fits-all solution for what they happen to be going through. It's just not going to work. It's going to make things worse for them. How can we avoid superficial assessments of what's really going on in people's lives? How can we avoid jumping to conclusions? Well, in the book of James, chapter 1, and verse 19, I think we get a very practical piece of advice. It's not highly technical. It's not hard to figure out, but it really is right on target, I believe. James chapter 1 and verse 19 says this, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, I think if we wanted to condense this down and really put it in a form that you can take away with, if you're going to be involved in helping out the lives of people, understand this. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionately. Take the time to listen. You know, I have found that 15 minutes worth of listening in a counseling session beats 15 hours of lecture. Because when people have struggles and when they have problems, one of the things that you'll discover is that the first thing that they have to share with you about what's bugging them, what's going on in their life, isn't the real problem. The presenting problem is never the real problem. But if you listen, if you get people to talk, if you ask some questions and allow them to speak, I guarantee you, people will tell you what the real problem is. People will share that after a time. But you got to learn to listen. Oh, woe unto us when we just come together with our snappy answers for every conceivable problem. We got our little booklet that we got from some organization that says, okay, struggling with immorality? Okay, I'm going to slap this scripture right on your forehead. Now, go and sin no more and be gone with you. Hey, that might make us feel like we did our thing. But is that person really going to be helped? Are they really going to be encouraged? Are they, dare I say, going to be loved? Well, we can follow Eli's handy-dandy method of counseling here. And boy, I'll tell you, I bet it really lightened Eli's counseling load I bet he didn't have a whole lot of repeat customers if this was his general approach. But notice something. God was going to move here. Even in this situation that seems completely graceless, that seems completely beyond the realm of God being able to work or lead through His Spirit. Look at verse 15. But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." You know what I love about Hannah? A lot of people under that set of circumstances, if they were around some spiritual guru guy who just kind of, boom, well, you know, you're a drunkard and a wine bibber and be gone sinner or something like that, they might just kind of wilt under the pressure and say, "Oh, yeah, okay, I guess you're right. I'll see you later." And you never see him again. You know, I've seen people who will come to this church, you know, and they're like skitters. They're walking on eggshells. They're waiting for the other shoe to drop because they've been somewhere where something just like that happened to them. And instead of taking a stand, instead of trying to work through the issues and work through the problems, they just bolted for the door at the first sign of trouble. Well, Hannah wasn't cut out of that cloth. She could have just said, "Oh, I knew the sanctuary idea wasn't a good idea. I'm out of here." Instead, she goes, "No, wait a minute. You're reading this wrong. This isn't what's going on here." And let me tell you something. You know, I'm a person who finds themselves in situations where I will counsel people. And sometimes when I'm listening to them and they're kind of laying out their problems, and, you know, I will think that I'm really on top of something or I'm onto something. I think, you know, "Well, have you ever thought about this or this or this?" And sometimes they'll look at me and they'll say, "Nope, that's not my problem." I go, "Okay. Well, then let's try to find out what is." But, you know, I greatly appreciate people who are honest enough with me to say, "Well, I think you're barking up the wrong tree on that one." Then people just go, "Well, I guess you're the pastor. You know, I didn't come in here thinking I had a problem with kleptomania, but I guess that's my problem. And, you know, okay, that's it. You know, I'm just going to take whatever they say." No, Hannah wasn't going to take whatever they said. And understand something. Just because someone stands behind a pulpit doesn't make them infallible. Just because someone has the term elder before their name doesn't mean they can't get it wrong a few times. And if anyone, please, please, please listen to me here because this is so important. If anyone tries to pull rank on you and says to you, "You will do what I say because I am so-and-so in the church, and if you don't do what I say, then heaven help you," you probably need to find a new church. Because that sounds awfully cultic to me. And I hear stories. I hear stories about people trying to put that kind of burden on people's hearts. Oh, don't get me wrong. If you come to me, or it becomes apparent to the leadership of this church that you are doing something that's completely contrary to the Scriptures, we're going to tell you what the Scriptures say. And we're going to try to pursue reconciliation and restoration for you. And if you refuse that, we will say, "Hey, you need to go somewhere else." Unfortunately, we've had to deal with these sort of things. We've had people who are in the midst of adultery try to come here with the person they're having adultery with and sit here in church just like they are godly people. And we've had to stop them at the doors and say, "Sorry, until you repent, until you go back to your spouse, you cannot fellowship here." And they're incensed. There's a time and a place for that. But understand, the reason we are able to say that is because we stand on the authority of God's Word. If I begin to take a stand on issues that aren't in God's Word and try to use the authority of God behind my own opinions, then I'm a false prophet. And there are some floating around that will try to do that to you. Hannah wasn't going to put up with it. Hannah's saying, "I think you got this one wrong." You know, I think a great example of a guy who went down that same path was Job. Remember Job, his own wife, in the midst of his trials, looked at him and said, "Do you still cling to your integrity? Curse God and die. You must have sinned to get this kind of a bombing treatment from on high." But listen to what Job said in Job chapter 2 and verse 10. He said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And the whole book of Job is about Job saying, "Look, I realize this looks bad, but I didn't sin. That's not why this is happening to me. And at the end, God comes on the scene and says, yeah, Job didn't sin. It wasn't about that at all. So again, understand something. If someone's trying to put some trip on you and it's just not true, be willing to stand for the truth. That's how you begin to find healing. Not just by rolling over and playing dead. Verse 17, then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you've asked of him. You know what I love about this? Boom, Mr. Cliche. Right? Oh, you're weeping, you're crying, you're broken in spirit. You're not drunk, you were just praying silently. Oh, silly me. Well, God answered your request, go in peace. I look at this and I go, whoa, this is not what you call encouragement. This is not what you would expect in a place where God was moving and working. Could anything good come out of this? Well, look at verse 18. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. You understand what's happened here? Hannah found her comfort. Hannah found her encouragement. Now, did she find encouragement because Eli said, well, Lord be with you, be warmed and be filled, go on your way? No. But Hannah demonstrates something for us here that is absolutely essential for us to understand if we are going to encourage others. Real encouragement, true encouragement, encouragement that ultimately changes people's lives, does not come from you or me. It can only come from God. You see, there's two ways to go about ministry. We can point to ourselves and say, get dependent on me and lean on me when you're not strong and I'll be your friend, and we all sway back and forth, you know. And we think that's Scripture. Well, there is a time where you come alongside other people and that you do bear them up and you do support them. You mourn with those who mourn and you laugh with those who laugh. But understand something. If your way of ministry is just getting people hooked on you, so they can't go to anybody else but you with their problems, if you become the sole source of spiritual truth, so they can't talk to anybody else, they got to talk to you because you're the only one that's got it right. If you get to the point where nobody else can pray for them but you, you are getting dangerously close to cult city. Because what you're doing at that point is taking the rightful place of God in their lives. See, there's two kinds of individuals that you will run into in this world when it comes to spiritual things. Just two. One of them will have a sign that says, look at me and I'll straighten you out. That's a false prophet. A true prophet you will encounter, and you will look at them and you will see them, and they will look you straight in the eyes, and they'll be pointing up and saying, look at him. Because he's your answer. He's your answer. He's the only one who can heal your heart. That's the whole difference. And even though Hannah was in a situation where her husband just kind of wanted to smooth things over, and Eli, you get the impression, was one of those burnout cases. It was like, well, yeah, here's your spiritual talk. Go your way. God still wanted to encourage her. God still wanted to bless her, and she found her strength, she found her encouragement in God. I love what Psalm 63 says about this. In Psalm 63, verses 1 through 5, we discover the blessings and the joys of seeking God and God alone as our ultimate source of strength. It says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. And my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. That's what God wants for you. That's what God wants for me. And you know, it's great to have good Christian friends, and it's great to have fellowship groups, And it's great to be able to come together in a place like this where we can kind of bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. But you will never find the peace that you're looking for. You will never find the satisfaction that God has for you as long as you're looking for it from a human being. Because they don't have it to give. But when you know the one who is the answer, when you know the one who heals men's hearts, when you can point people to him, when you can take people by the hand and say, I have no idea what to do here, but let's pray, let's bring this before the Lord. That's when the sadness lifts. That's when the healing comes. That's when the prayers begin to be answered. And if you want to be an encourager, encourage people to seek the ultimate encourager, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what he said? Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke's easy, and my burden's light. Oh, let's pray. Ask the Lord to make us people who can encourage people in that right direction. Lord, we come to you tonight. And Lord, I know there are people here who are burdened and heavy laden. God, I think about that prayer time that you and I had just 2 nights ago. 3 in the morning, waking up, not being able to sleep, just feeling so overwhelmed by anxieties and concerns and this burden and that. And Father, you know, it was a good 2 hours just praying, just coming before you. And then things just broke. Your light just came flooding in. The burden lifted. There's nothing more wonderful than experiencing that. And my prayer is that for every person within the sound of my voice, you would call them to settle for nothing else and nothing less than your comfort during their times of trials. Your strength when they feel weak. You're enabling to be able to walk in your paths and in your ways, not because they fear what somebody else on a human level is going to think about them. Or do you tell us the joy of the Lord is our strength? Let us experience that joy, that marrow and fatness that comes when we find ourselves hiding in the shadow of your wings. And having experienced that comfort, may we, like one beggar telling another where to find the bread, turn to others and say, man, I'm not your answer, but I know who is. May we be people who are about the business of pointing people to Jesus, because he's the mender of broken hearts, and he's the one who will make us whole. Thank you for him, Lord, your only Son. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.